You are tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the radio show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full flowering of Judaism in the Catholic Church. I'm very happy to be with you again today, and especially happy to have once again a special guest with us for today's program, who I will introduce in a moment. But first, a little bit of housekeeping. First of all, I have some speaking engagements coming up if anyone is in the area and wishes to come by and hear me. I have a weekend conference in Winnipeg, Canada, coming up next weekend, August 23rd to 25th. And then over the month of October, I will be spending the month on a speaking tour of Australia and New Zealand. Then in November, middle of November, November 10th, I'll be in Ocala, Florida. And in the beginning of December, I'll be giving a parish mission in Prescott, Arizona. If any of you are in the areas involved and might be interested or would in general like to keep track of my speaking schedule in case I should be around your area, I keep it posted on my website, which is salvationisfromthejews.com. Salvationisfromthejews, all one word, .com. You can also go to that website to listen to past Radio Maria shows of Salvation is from the Jews. I keep archived up there. And of course, they are also archived and can be found on the Radio Maria website, radiomaria.us. Now, my very special guest today has become a friend of mine for a number of years now. His name is David Moss, and he is the president of the Association of Hebrew Catholics. And I'll let him speak more about the association, but it is, in fact, the primary association gathering place of Jews who have entered the Catholic Church. I had the great pleasure of meeting him at the Edith Stein canonization back in 1998, which was a kind of impromptu worldwide celebration for Jews who had entered the Catholic Church, since, of course, Edith Stein, who was being canonized, was a Jewish entrant to the Catholic Church who had been a philosophy professor before her conversion, and then became a Carmelite nun, and ended up perishing at Auschwitz, in some sense being martyred simultaneously for both being Jewish and being Catholic, because she was at the time, a Catholic nun of Jewish background, origin, in Holland, and when the Dutch bishops all gave a sermon on a given Sunday condemning the behavior of the Nazis. The Nazis, in retaliation, immediately deported all of the Catholics of Jewish origin to the concentration camps. And Edith Stein died a matter of days later at Auschwitz-Birkenau. But in any case, without further ado, let me welcome you. I hope you're there, David.
Yes, I am.
Great. Anyway, I guess a good place to start would be if you could tell our listeners what a nice Jewish boy like you is doing in a place like this.
It's all God's fault. I blame him. That's the end of the story.
Well, it's been good being with you today on Salvation from the Jews. Tune in again next week. No, David, I'm afraid we have a little more time than that.
Yes, I understand. Well, I was born 1941. Russian Jewish parents immigrated to the grandparents immigrated to the United States. I grew up with two sisters. One you may know, Rosalind Moss, now Mother Miriam of the Lamb of God, and another sister, Susan. We grew up in Brooklyn, New York, and we were growing up as a conservative Jews, and it was everything was going well. I have very fond memories, what was left in my aging brain, of that period of time. But around age 9, my parents split, and they were ultimately divorced. And so my Judaism took a turn. My mother went back to work to support our three children, and our celebrations, our Jewish celebrations, took place mostly in the homes of relatives. And at home, our practices diminished tremendously. I did enjoy going in the synagogue. Then at the age of 13, after my bar mitzvah, within about a year after my bar mitzvah, I began to lose my faith. That happened, as with many teenage young people. They're naive, they're innocent in the ways of the world, and when they begin to experience the world, much of the serenity and peace of what they had learned at home begins to dissipate. And that happened with me, but in particular, I was unable to reconcile the things that I was taught in the synagogue and at home amongst my relatives with some of the comments that they made about other people, non-Jewish people. We were taught a very high ethical ideal, but it didn't seem to follow through when we were talking to other people. I also grew up in a Catholic community, and I also had some good experiences with Catholics and with Christianity, though I understood nothing about it. But as people, they were mostly nice. But then I found many Catholics who weren't so nice. And there was a family of boys, nine boys, who took their turns beating me up because I was a Christ killer. I didn't even know what Christ meant. And I didn't kill anyone. I was 9 years old, 10 years old. I went into a jewelry store naively looking for a piece of a Star of David for my mother as a gift to my mother. And it was a Catholic jewelry store without realizing that they wouldn't carry Jewish items. She could have said to me, we don't carry Jewish items. It's a Catholic jewelry store. But she didn't say that. She says, we don't sell to Jews. So these kinds of things began added to my confusion and wonderings. And I began to believe very strongly that religion was something concocted by men to commemorate their most special moments in life, to help them deal with tragedy, death, fear, pain, but that objectively it had no reality to it. And I essentially gave up my Jewish practices, my Jewish traditions. Now, I couldn't give up everything. Some values had already been well formed in me. I wasn't about to go out and steal or lie or do all kinds of other terrible things. But I had no objective basis for that. All I could say was, well, that's the habits I've been trained in, and so I feel most comfortable living with them, but I had no objective basis for it. And so I began a search, because you can't live a life without some, you can't live a life that has meaning and purpose unless you have a basis for it. And that basis I dismissed. My Jewish basis was, I had dismissed that. So I began a search, and I started going through different colleges. I finally, much later, I got married to a woman who had been Protestant but had given also given up her faith. So in a way, we shared the same faith, which was agnosticism, or atheism was a little too hard to say, but we were effectively atheists. And we had three children, adopted a fourth. She wasn't interested in these questions, but for me, the answers to these questions were essential for my sanity. And it was only because I saw men finding answers to disease and to going to the moon and back, great mysteries that they had solved, that I believe it's what kept me going, that I could finally find some meaning and purpose to my life. And in the early 70s, I had gone through two conversions with still not believing in God. One was from a very pro-abortion position to a very pro-life position. And in a state fair, when somebody asked me whether I believed in God, and I said no, and they said, well, what difference does abortion make then? I said, well, objectively and ultimately, it doesn't make any difference. But for us who live in this planet at this time, if we don't have some respect for other people and for their life, then we're going to descend into chaos. We're not going to be able to live a decent life. So abortion seemed to me to be the ultimate travesty against the human person. And then I also switched from a very liberal, left Marxist type of thinking to a much more conservative thinking Although I was going to a college which was very, very liberal. I had gone to Marist College, and then from there went and was majoring in philosophy in Vassar College. And through, by following the references and the bibliographies, I began to discover another way of thinking that was more conservative and what I thought dealt better with the subject matter of life and people and events and evil and good than the liberals had dealt with it. And the study of philosophy was very important. As I went through the, I studied it from a historical perspective, but it was a superficial study. I would take the introductory courses to each of the liberal arts, anthropology, psychology, politics, all the liberal arts, and I was looking for some substance, some understanding of human nature which would provide the foundation for a life of meaning and purpose. And as I went through studying the philosophy, each philosopher, and through history, each philosopher would give me a feeling of elation as I discovered new ideas and answers to the previous philosopher's unanswered questions. But very shortly after that, as I tried to live this new philosopher, I found he was without real clothes. He couldn't live it. It was just as illusory as everything else I had studied. And so after 23 years, I had written down on my blackboard at IBM. I worked for IBM. I was at that time, I had spent most of my life as a programmer, advising.
So, let me just, this is at around what age? This is at what point in your life that you're beginning to recount the experience at IBM?
Around age 38.
So this is a while after the studying of philosophy and after leaving school and so forth.
Well, I hadn't actually completed my philosophy. I was in my senior year at Vassar, and I was taking on foster children in our home, and I couldn't do both. So I left school to handle the foster children. That was about 77 or so.
Okay, so you're now in your late 30s. You've been a programmer at IBM for a while. You're sitting in your office. You're still agonized about these questions about the ultimate meaning of life. Is that correct?
Yes, yes.
Okay, great. So continue. I didn't mean to interrupt. I just wanted
to recap
a little bit.
Right. So I'm about, this is the year 1978. I'm 38 years old. And I had on my blackboard three questions. I'd come up with a lot of provisional answers to a lot of other questions. But it seemed to me that if I could answer these three questions, somehow I would know the meaning of life, the purpose of life. And the three questions on my blackboard was, first, how do you explain existence, the very fact of existence, that existence exists? I mean, that there's any such thing. How do you explain that? The second question was, how do you explain sacrificial love? Now, I wasn't thinking in spiritual terms. I was thinking of, say, the women that I knew in Brooklyn, the Jewish and Italian women, who would work all day taking care of their kids, take care of their husband when the husband came home from work, and then they would go out and get on their knees to scrub floors for someone and earn a few bucks, which they would then put into the piggy bank for their children's education. How do you explain that self-donation, that self-gift, the lack of self-fulfillment and self-realization? How do you explain that they gave themselves completely to their family? Another example might be the guy who's with 9 other combatants in a war zone, sitting around a fire, and as they sit, somebody throws a grenade in the middle, and he, without thinking, he just throws himself on a grenade against every instinct of survival and takes the grenade, kills him, of course, to save his buddies. How do you explain that gift of oneself against every instinct, against every principle we know of living? And the third question was the sense of ought. The ought wasn't a commandment like thou shalt not lie or steal or, you know, do any of the things the Ten Commandments tell us we shouldn't do. The ought was a little voice inside, we might call it the voice of conscience perhaps, where you're told, you get this voice that you ought to do something that you wouldn't have, you really don't want to do. But it's a good thing that you do. So the example I've get is you're on your way to a business appointment, you park the car, it's a business appointment. It's going to make you a business. You're going to have, it's a $1 million contract. And as you start walking, you see a little old man turning the corner, and he drops a wallet. And the man wasn't dressed well, so he's rather poor. He looks to be. And the wallet may be all he has in the world, and he doesn't realize he's dropped it. Well, if you go continue to the business appointment, he may never see that wallet again. And a little voice inside of you says, but you ought to help. You ought to bring it back to him. And if you do, you're going to miss the appointment, business appointment. But yet you do, because you ought to do it. Where does that come from? That sense of ought. I ought to do this when I don't have to. When no one knows that I'm doing it. No one's going to reward me for it. No one's going to even say necessary thank you. Those were the three questions. Existence, sacrificial love, and the sense of ought. If I can answer those, I thought maybe that would give me a clue to the meaning and purpose of life. But at this point in my life, I was 38. I'm in the office of IBM. I'm in management at this point. And I'm really losing it. I don't have a reason to continue. The love I have for my wife and my children, my responsibilities and job, is just not enough. And I can't see any point in going on. I'm ready to cash it in. But in my mind, I remember my elders in the synagogue decades earlier praying to God. And I said, I looked up at the ceiling. I don't know why we do that, but I looked up at the ceiling and I said, God, if you really exist, I need to know now. Well, God answered that question. He always answers the question when it's of a broken heart, of a person whose defenses are gone and the intellectual rationalizations have gone. And he answered me. And he, I don't know, I've never been able to adequately describe this. I'm not in my office anymore. I'm like in clouds. They part. I see sunlight. They come together and I'm back in my office. But now I'm back in my office, and I'm a completely different person. First of all, I know the answers to all three questions. And believe me, I've been looking at all the philosophers and all the other scholars, and I couldn't find answers. Now I know them. I know God exists. I didn't know that before. And I know something else that I didn't even ask about. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And beyond that, I felt an unbelievable peace inside of me, a peace I had never felt. Everything was right with the world. Everything was right. And I felt joy. And I never knew that before. And in fact, the next morning, for the first time in my life, I was able to get out of bed. It was a sunny morning. And I remember I could look out and say, thank you for this, for the trees, for the wind, the smells, the birds. In fact, while I was in the office, before the next morning arrived, while I was in the office, after I came back in, God brought me back, my secretary knocked and she opened the door and she looked at me and she said, Mr. Moss, what happened to you? And I said, nothing, what do you mean? She says, look at you. And she told me later, I said, nothing happened, just leave me alone and go. So she closed the door. She told me later that the little hair that I had on my head, you know, if you saw me, you see I'm pretty bald. Maybe I lost a lot of it then. The little hair I have on my head was kind of standing up. And she says, I was totally white. And she thought I looked like a corpse or something. She says, I just didn't look well. So that was the result. You know, Moses came down and his face shone from the glory. Well, I wasn't glorious. There was no shining. She just unnerved her. And so that began my trip to discover where I was going to be, what was going to be next. But that was
the experience. Let me interrupt very momentarily and say that we will, assuming that everything goes smoothly, have a short break in about 5 minutes and then come back. But that was a very, very beautiful, needless to say, account of your conversion. But you still have to make your way into the Catholic Church. So
yes.
How did that happen?
Well, once I came to know there was a God, I had started going to a Baptist church with my wife because we both believed that the children needed to have the support of others to inculcate the moral values. But because neither one of us at the time really believed in anything, we were quite happy to let them find their own way once they became a teenager. And we went to a local Baptist church. It's too long to tell you the story how we got to it. But in fact, the local Baptist church we could reach by walking through our backyards. But that was the last place we looked. There was no predilection to go to a Jewish synagogue or any other place because we didn't believe in anything. The people there were unbelievably loving. And, of course, they were very anxious to convert us, to have us become a Christian. My wife, actually, a couple years after we started going to this Baptist church, she actually returned to her faith. But I enjoyed the spice of the discussions with the Baptists, as I enjoyed the spice of the discussions with Catholics in the pro-life movement. But none of it had any impact, because I had long ago dismissed it all. I knew they believed these things, but I thought there was no basis for it. But once I had this experience, then I said to myself, well, now there's all these thousands of Christian denominations, and I included the Catholic Church amongst them. And I said, how am I going to make a choice? So, I got baptized in the Baptist church because, they told me that that's what Jesus said. And if you read the scriptures, he says, believe and be baptized. So I did. I got baptized but I didn't join their church because I didn't know what to believe yet. But I walked up the aisle. I confessed I was a sinner. That wasn't hard. And that I was going to give my life to Christ. And that was a no-brainer at this point. And so I walked up and they had the baptismal pool in the front of the church. And I got baptized and I figured maybe that would help me make a decision. But all I got was wet. And then about 2 or 3 weeks later, I woke up in the morning and I knew the answer. Just like I knew Jesus was God and I never asked, I knew the answer that the Catholic Church was the church that Jesus had established. And I had also read a little history. So everything was coming together like a jigsaw puzzle, not like the conclusion of an argument. And as the puzzle pieces came together, everything made absolute sense. And I felt very, very blessed to have been given these gifts of knowledge by God, because I certainly didn't come up with them on my own. And so now I knew it was the Catholic Church, so now I had to find a priest, and there was no RCIA at the time, and get my lesson so I could enter the church. Well, that was a whole story. I'll tell it real quick. The first priest I went to gave me a book which was very liberal, very bad. If that was the Catholic faith, I'd have nothing to do with it. That was the first priest. The second priest was a meditative soul, and I went into the back parish, and we had a nice walk. But he told me he had problems with Mary, and I said, why is that? And I wasn't ready to pray to Mary, but why would he have problems? And he said, it made my mother look bad. That was the end of that priest. And the third priest was a man who gave wonderful sermons, and the man who had become my godfather told me, you know, he's a religious order priest, but he comes to this parish on Sundays to give these sermons, and they're fantastic. I said, okay, I'll go see him. Well, I go up there to his monastery up on a hill one day, and, of course, at that time, all priests wore their clerics, and he wasn't, but he was home, so that was okay. And he asked me what I'm believing and what I'm doing and why I want to become a Catholic, and I told him, and I mentioned the Eucharist, and I mentioned Mary, and I mentioned a whole bunch of things. And he said, David, you have a child's faith. You need an adult faith. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, he said, the faith, you're telling me that you really believe this little cookie becomes Jesus. I said, isn't that the teaching of the church? He says, yes, for children. I said, and he says, and do you really believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Can anything like that happen? I said, yeah, I do. I accept that if that's what the church teaches. And that's what scripture seems to say. Why shouldn't I accept it? Am I the arbiter of what God can do and can't do? So he says, no, David, he says, that's for children. He says, look, he said, I'm going to give you a section of scripture to read, and then I want you to come back in 2 weeks and we'll talk about it. He says, you'll see that I'm right. He says, I've been a Bible scholar for 10 or 15 years. I says, yeah, you and 20,000 Protestant denominations. I said, you know, if I wanted to do my own thing, I was in a nice church. People loved me, the Baptist church. So I stopped going, and I called up the man who would be my godfather. I says, Herb, I said, this is terrible. I said, I've been to 3 priests. You struck out. She says, let me think about it. So a little while later, Father Andrew Apostoli was coming to Poughkeepsie to give a talk about Padre Pio at a particular church. He says, David, go to this church and see where that leads to this presentation. Well, and Father Apostoli, who's now on EWTN, he's with the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal, he blew me away. He was a wonderful priest, and the story of Padre Pio blew me away. So I said, look, I want to enter the church. Where do I go for instruction? So he told me to come down to this monastery that he was attached to at the time, a Capuchin monastery. I think he was attached to it. And he couldn't do anything for me. So he gave me this priest, the Father Peter Napoli. And I told Father my journey, and I told him some of the problems I had. I said, you know, as a Jew, we only pray to God. I said, I don't know about just praying to saints or to Mary, no matter how good they are. Well, he grew up in Brooklyn, in the Jewish neighborhood. He knew as much about Judaism, maybe more about Judaism than I did. And he gave me answers that solved all my problems. He says, when you talk to Mary, you're talking to God. They're all together. They're one thing. You know, I forget exactly what he told me, but it solved my problems forever. And so I began my instruction down there. And then in February of 1979, I entered the church over a period of 3 days. I was re-baptized, conditionally, of course. I had the other three sacraments. And on the second day was of this three-day period, there was 150 people that came to see me enter the church and be confirmed and all that. And I didn't know these people. I didn't know where they were coming from. But it was the height of the silly season in the church. People were leaving. Everybody was tooting their own horn. And the people were happy every time there was a convert. It energized them. It made them feel the joy of their own faith. And when it was a Jew, it was even more so, because we get used to the fact of saying Jews are those who don't believe in Christ. Well, Roy Shulman, David Morse, and lots of others are proof that Jews do believe in Christ. In fact, all the Jews who formed the church were all the people who believed in Christ and formed the church were Jews.
That's right. You say Roy Shulman, David Moss, and I'm thinking St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Andrew, and the Mary. Blessed Virgin Mary.
So we just have to remind the world again, because it's been so long since the Jewish presence, the Jewish reality in the church has been evident. It's been so long that we think, well, the Jews have their thing, we have our thing, let's just live and be happy and forget it. No more arguing who's right and who's wrong. So they came and they were thrilled, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time. And that's the story. So my life changed, and I entered the church in 1979, which is really a very, I don't know if it's a providential year, but a very important year. My wife, Kathleen, entered the church from the Episcopalian background in 1979. 1979 was the year Elias Friedman founded the Association of Hebrew Catholics, and 1979 was the first year of John Paul's pontificate. So my entry, my wife's entry, John Paul, and AHC all coalesced in that 1 year, and it's been a marvelous journey from there on.
Wow. Well, that sounds like a great segue into what will be the second part of the show, which it'll be a discussion of the Association of Hebrew Catholics and your work with them, or, you know, the work of the association. And since we have this long history together, much of which was spent arguing about various theological points about Jews in the church, I think it might be fun, since we are still both Jews, to maybe have a little bit of those discussions on the air and kind of shed some light on some of the, theological issues that kind of come to the surface in the context of Jews trying to figure out what they're supposed to be doing in the church. You are listening to Radio Maria. The show is Salvation is from the Jews. I'm your host, Roy Shulman. My guest is David Moss, another Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church and the president of the Association of Hebrew Catholics. Welcome to the show. Welcome to Radio Maria. And we'll be back in a moment or two after the break.
With
To Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
Wow, I want to thank the producer of the show for that beautiful song. I can't think of a more appropriate one. All I can say is amen to giving thanks.
Amen.
This is Radio Maria. You're listening to the show Salvation is from the Jews. I'm the host, Roy Showman. My guest today is David Moss, who's the president of the Association of Hebrew Catholics. Before the break, he gave his incredibly beautiful witness testimony, which was both very beautiful. It also reminded me of the line of St. Paul's, that Greeks seek wisdom, but Jews require signs. And David's conversion story was definitely full of extraordinarily miraculous signs culminating in what I can only think of as a short trip to heaven from a middle manager's office at IBM, which is certainly about as miraculous as you get. But in the meantime, let's start with a little finding out a little bit about the Association of Hebrew Catholics, what it was founded for, what its work is, and so forth. David?
Yes, yes. Well, the association was founded by a man born Jacob Friedman, who eventually became a Carmelite friar. And under the name Elias Friedman, he moved from South Africa to Israel in 1955, I believe, I recall. He was born of a Jewish family. He became a medical doctor. And during the war, he had his experiences with Jesus on the beaches in South Africa. and he came to believe in Jesus and believe in the Catholic faith. And then he had another experience where he was walking on the beach, and it was strongly impressed upon him that he should give up medicine and become a priest. He went to England for his seminary training, and while in England, he went into a Catholic bookstore, picked up a book of Meditations by St. John of the Cross, read the whole book right there, and became determined that God was sending him to become a Carmelite friar, which he did in 55 at the Carmelite monastery in Haifa, where he stayed until his death in 1999. So he was in Israel, and he spent many years talking to Jews, talking to Catholics, studying the scriptures, meditating, and he came to the absolute conclusion that a reading of the signs of the times would reveal certain things, and one of them was that certain events that have been prophesied in scripture and by holy men had come to pass. One was the apostasy of the Gentiles, the majority of the people who made up Christendom and the Catholic Church in particular, and that from the Protestant Reformation on, we've seen a de-Christianization, a growing apostasy, and we can all attest to that. I mean, it's full bore in our own country today. That was one thing. And the other one was return of the Jews to the Holy Land, which took place in 48 after the Holocaust, and even more significantly, the recapture of Jerusalem, which seemed to answer the prophecy of Jesus in Luke 24 that Jerusalem would be trampled down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And that fulfillment, how to interpret all this? Well, Father interpreted it that this was the period of history, and you'd have to read his book, Jewish Identity, get into all the arguments. But he believed that we were in a transitional phase of salvation history, and it was a phase in which the Jewish people who had entered the church, he believed that they should come together to give a collective witness, which was in keeping with their irrevocable gifts and calling that Paul talks about in Romans.
Can I back up, or can I kind of try to, you know, synopsize? So it seems to me what you're saying is that Father Friedman was suggesting that we are entering a very particular stage in salvation history.
Yes.
That the great apostasy is upon us, and the great apostasy is actually formally proclaimed as dogma at the First Vatican Council, that there'll be a widespread falling away from the faith to precede the Second Coming.
Right.
Which should be followed by an entry of Jews into the church, the conversion of the Jews, which the New Catechism states rather definitively in paragraph 674, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel," which is the entry of Jews into the church.
Right.
St. Paul in Romans chapter 11 has his image of the olive tree with the ingrafting, where salvation history is like this olive tree, which started out planted in Judaism, and the root itself and the trunk was Judaism. Some of the cultivated olive branches were broken off. Those are the Jews which did not follow Jesus, but only to make room for grafted and wild olive branches, which are the Gentiles in the church. But when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, God has the power to graft back in the original broken off olive branches, which are the Jews who had not until that point followed Jesus. Right. And then that olive tree, which consists of grafted in wild olive branches and regrafted in original cultivated olive branches, which are the Jews, will, consisting of Jew and Gentile, be complete and ready for the Second Coming. And it sounds like what you're saying is Father Friedman was suggesting that since we are at that point in salvation history, it would be appropriate to have a visible Jewish presence in the church, so that the church, when you looked at it, you'd see the Gentile presence in the church and you would see the Jewish presence in the church.
Yes.
Is that fair?
That's very, very fair. In fact, one person asked me to summarize. You know, people like to get things in little bites. And he says, summarize the difference between the Hebrew Catholics and the Catholics of non-Jewish origin in the church. And I said, well, or their role, basically. That's what he was asking for. What's the difference in their role? And I said, well, in part, the Hebrew Catholics witnessed to the promises that God made to the Jewish people and the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus and his church. The Gentiles witness to the fruit of that fulfillment in that the promises and the fruit of the promises are universalized to the whole world. So the Gentiles witness to the universalization and the Jews witness to the fulfillment. And that covers all of salvation history. So you can't have a witness unless you have people witnessing to it. And in fact, interestingly, we had a conference in October of 2010, and at that time Archbishop Burke agreed to be interviewed because he couldn't be at the conference to give a talk. He is the one who welcomed us into St. Louis. And we gave him an interview, which we recorded, which is now on our website. And one of those questions was, does the election of all Jews who have entered the church continue? And his answer was unequivocally yes. And I would recommend that you go to our website and look at this interview.
David, I'm afraid you're letting down your heritage. You're not taking the opportunity to plug the website.
Oh, www.hebrewcatholic.org.
And as a matter of fact, in the same kind of, I used to be a marketing professor at Harvard, you know, so I may be beating this a little bit heavily, but Archbishop Burke, when he invited you to St. Louis, but soon to become Cardinal Burke.
Right.
And if I'm not mistaken, when he gave that interview, it might have been afterwards, but I think it was when he gave that interview, he was the head of the signatura for the entire Catholic Church. So he was essentially the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, so to speak, translating Church.
No. He wasn't at that.
Okay, but he was subsequently.
Subsequently, he was, yes.
So this is not only not a random archbishop, if there is such a thing, or a random cardinal, but it's a cardinal who speaks with about as much authority, short of the papacy, that a cardinal could speak with.
Right, right. That's right. No, he's a very orthodox man. In fact, when we first came, we came to St. Louis in 2006, and he was so welcoming, and he believed in our orthodoxy. He believed we were being led by the Holy Spirit, so he was very happy to welcome us here. That was in 2006 when we came. In 2007, we had our first Seder, a Hebrew Catholic Seder, and I said, the first person we have to invite is Archbishop Burke. If he doesn't like that, we got to go someplace else. And he came with a Hebrew Catholic priest, well, he was a seminarian at the time, a Father Noah Waldman, and they came and they shared our Seder. And the Seder was adapted to reflect the fulfillment of everything that the Passover meal pointed to. So it includes both the traditional Passover elements, but also prayers and commentary on its fulfillment. And he just fell in love with that, and he thought that was good. He says, in fact, every Catholic should experience that. So we hit a home run with at that time Archbishop Burke, and he's been a great supporter of ours ever since.
Let me backfill that story a little bit, because we're aware of, our listeners may not be aware of, that at various points in history there's been controversy about what Jews who enter the Catholic Church should look like and behave like and so forth.
Right.
And for many centuries, it was frowned on for Jews who enter the Catholic Church to maintain any Jewish identity, much less celebrate any Jewish festivals like Passover or have a Passover Seder in the light of Christ or anything like that. St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, he lived in a different age when the Church was facing a very different set of problems, and he condemned it quite heavily. So it hasn't always been the case that this should be so warmly embraced by a high official of the church. And it's really a sea change, this wonderful embracing of the kind of Jewish culture, Jewish identity within the Catholic Church, rather than a rather authoritarian kind of demand that any sense of Jewish identity must be left at the door.
Right. I mean, there is a healthy assimilation that should take part on the part of anyone who enters the church, because they're entering a new world, a deep, infinite, unfathomable world of mystery. And so there has to be some accommodation, some assimilation to the truths and the practices of the church. There's no question on my part about that. But there's also the truth that other cultures have developed traditions that are not opposed to the truth of the church, the faith of the church. And as Cardinal Burke or Archbishop Burke at that time pointed out, amongst all the traditions of the world, the traditions of the Jewish people are most unique because much of that comes from what God has given them or the way God has formed them. And so what God has given and what God has formed, he doesn't take back. When he makes a decision, when he makes a choice, he doesn't undo that because he's doing that from all eternity. So the Jewish people, go ahead.
And those Jewish traditions essentially became the Catholic liturgy,
right,
or were transformed into the Catholic liturgy. They're not alien to the Catholic Church. They
right.
are, they organically were transformed. So it sheds a tremendous amount of light on
yes.
the Catholic faith itself to see the transformation of those Jewish roots.
That's exactly. And it gives us even more opportunity because for every Catholic, our Jewish heritage is now every Catholic's heritage. It belongs to all Catholics. So it just enriches our own faith to be able to go back and just like we'll say, there's the smells and bells of the New Testament liturgy. Well, there's the smells and the bells of everything that came before it. And it wasn't invalid. It pointed to something greater, but it's still good in its own right. And so it's like coming to the new world, right? We come to the new world. What's the new world? The new world is America. The old world is Europe. But that doesn't mean Europe disappears. There's still the traditions of Europe, Irish, French, German, that give people much joy and that edify and build up the faith. So
let's hit a couple of hot buttons just for fun.
Sure, go ahead.
What about Jews keeping Jewish liturgical festivals after they enter the church, like Passover or Sukkot or Hanukkah or things like that?
Between what has taken place since Vatican II and the specific comments made by Archbishop Burke, there's absolutely no prohibition against doing any of these things as long as they are done in the light of Christ, that is, with the full knowledge and fidelity to the teaching and discipline of the magisterium, with full knowledge as a Catholic. Then this adds to it. We can look at them as instead of an Old Testament rite, a practice required by the Old Covenant, we can now look at many of these things and adapt them as a New Testament devotion. And therefore, we're still in the New Testament. We're still obligated and bound by all the church's covenants and rules and canon law and everything else, and its faith and its theology. But we have devotions like the Rosary or like any of the devotions that we have on First Fridays and all these aren't a matter of divine revelation. They're a matter of devotions that have been picked up by people who love God, who love the saints, who love Mary, who love the church. And they go and they do it. People who go on First Friday, I go every day to Mass. I don't have to go every day to Mass. I'm only obligated to go one day a week. But we go daily because it gives us the opportunity to unite with God in an even closer way, to be fed by Him and to grow. And so the same thing with the Old Testament or Old Covenant or Jewish traditions, if they contribute to the faith, to a witness to the faith, to an understanding of the faith, to giving us more opportunities, like when we celebrate the Seder, for instance, more opportunities to celebrate the mighty deeds of God. That's our ancestral traditions. Every Catholic, even those of non-Jewish tradition, that's his ancestral traditions now. So if he wants to celebrate it, he should celebrate it. It gives him another opportunity to thank God, another opportunity to feel and to immerse himself in that which prefigured what we have today and which pointed to it.
Beautiful.
So, yeah.
Let me throw in my two cents there. One is that as you were talking, it occurred to me that there's a parallel here with the fundamental confusion that lies behind supersessionism. I don't want to go too far off track, but that on the one hand, there's the election of the Jews, their special status, as St. Paul said, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable, so their election continues. But the sacramental system in the Old Testament that brought about the redemption from sin and salvation, that is no longer in effect, that has been replaced by Christianity. So the salvific value of Old Testament Judaism was done away with, but the election of the Jews was not done away with. And in a similar manner, it would be wrong for a Jew in the Catholic Church to celebrate a Jewish festival for its salvific value, as though it were still a part of his individual redemption, a part of something that's required by God to do away with sin or something like that. That right. would be a denial of Christianity. But to celebrate it in any other of these light of Christ kind of ways, I mean, you read the New Testament, we read the New Testament, and we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, you know? So you can unite yourself with him in this festival which he celebrated, or there are references to his celebration of the Festival of Hanukkah. So there are all these beautiful ways that you can bring the kind of the Jewish liturgical calendar into the life of Christ, into Christianity, not using it to negate Christianity, but using it to sort of backfill Christianity.
Yeah, I agree. There's lots of ways to describe these things, and you did a wonderful job just then. But I agree with you. I agree.
Okay. We're failing because this is probably the first lengthy conversation we've had where we have not disagreed, but maybe it's the grace of the show. I can't believe it, but we've pretty much come to the end of the hour.
Did we?
So, really, yeah, there's just about 2 minutes left, 3 minutes left.
Well,
so
tell your...
I want to give you an opportunity to say what you want to say to... Oh, let me actually plug something for you, which is for people who are particularly interested. I believe the Association of Hebrew Catholics website, which is HebrewCatholicAllOneWord.org, has some sort of discussion group for people who are interested in these questions. Is that right?
Well, we will. We have another group on Yahoo, but we will have it on the, we're rebuilding our website, and that will be there soon.
So how can people find out more about the Association of Hebrew Catholics or the activities of it or so forth?
You can go to the website, and there's a, on the menu, there's a thing that says contact, and you can write for us, a sample issue of our publication called The Hebrew Catholic. And when we send you the sample, we send you a bunch of flyers. We send you an affiliation form if you want to be one with us, with prayer. There's no dues required. We'll never follow through with a million mails. So you send and you ask for us, and that's the way you get in touch with us. As far as the, I'll soon have a link up to the Yahoo so that you can join that discussion group until it becomes part of our new website. Okay, but it's through our website that you can make contact, or you can write to me directly either at ahc@HebrewCatholic.org or dmoss@HebrewCatholic.org. Either one gets to me.
Great. Well, I'm very sad to say that's all that we have time for today. This is Salvation is from the Jews with your host, Roy Shoman, and my very special guest today, David Moss, the president of the Association of Hebrew Catholics, HebrewCatholic.org. I hope to have you back again soon, David, to continue the conversation, which was somewhat truncated. Yes. And I want to thank all of our listeners for being with us today and invite you to come back next week for the next edition of Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. That's all for now.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.